Welcome to Denver Community Church Online. My name is John Gettings, and I'm so glad you're joining us today. Whether you attend one of our Denver locations on a Sunday or listen online, our hope is to be a group of people who are a just, generous community, practicing love in the ways of Jesus. As you listen to this teaching, allow it to begin a conversation with you and God, you and the Bible, and you and your community. If you have any questions about this teaching or DCC, email us. And if you'd like to help financially support our community and our partners as we give away 20% of every dollar that comes in, you can text Denver Church to 77977. Thank you for joining us today.
Well, good morning. Good to see all of you. Just before we jump into teaching, this afternoon at 4 p.m., I will be in the chapel at Wash Park, which is our other location 3 miles south of here, for something we call Question Everything. Well, we have one fan. So two of us will be there, apparently, maybe three. Nonetheless, it's a time for us to come together and really just explore what we believe and what we have questions and doubts and skepticism about. Since we've been doing this, we've had questions about heaven and hell. We've had questions about the Bible, whether it can be trusted. What is the Bible? Who is God? What is God? Does God exist? All sorts of things. And we want to honor those questions because we recognize questions is how we learn and how we grow and mature so that we can learn to ask more helpful questions. And so there's no lesson prepared, no sermon prepared. We write questions down on the whiteboard, and then we go from there, discussing them, exploring the text, listening to one another. So we would love if you would be able to join us today, 4 p.m. to 6 p.m., and I will be in the chapel at Wash Park. So with that said, let's pray, and then we'll jump into our time of teaching. And as we pray, can we turn the house lights up so I can see people that I'm talking to? Let's pray. God, we come together before you, the one who is the source of all things, the one who gives life and breath and everything else. And so we begin by saying thank you. We begin by expressing gratitude that we're able to be here alongside one another and ask that you would open our hearts up so that we might hear what it is you wish to speak to each of us. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to 1 John chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, there's one beneath the chair in front of you or near you, and the page number on the screen behind me corresponds to that. If you've been with us in 2019, you know we have been walking through this letter that John wrote to the church universal. And some say it was John, others say it was a collection of writers who follow John that put this together. But traditionally, this letter was written to the church, but it doesn't indicate which one, so it took on a universal nature. And next week, we'll actually conclude our time spent in this letter, and then we'll jump into Advent and explore what did Christmas mean to the first people who heard about it and read about it. But for today, 1 John chapter 5, I'll begin reading in verse 6. It says, "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. We accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe, God has made him out to be a liar, because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." Now, these words that we see here in the text are really symbolic language, talking about the water and the blood. And you might come to these words and immediately begin to wonder, what is it that he's trying to get at? Well, this is actually something that we see John getting at quite often in this letter, that being that Jesus was, in fact, human. That what we see him expressing here with both the water and the blood is not only was he human, but he was also divine. That within Jesus, we uniquely discover a nature in which we see the union of the divine and the human that exists in a dynamic way in the person of the historical Jesus that we read about in the Gospels. That you have these two realities, these two essences, these two spheres, the divine and the human. And within Jesus, they become one unique nature. And it's almost hard to see where the divine ends and the human begins, and where the human begins and the divine ends. And the writer speaks about this over and over and over again through the letter, which means if he's repeating himself, we probably should pay attention to whatever it is he's getting at and why. Because one of the things that was the most popular teachings outside of the church, and teachings in particular about Jesus that did not come from Jesus's community, was that Jesus was divine, yes, but not really human. And one of the people that was one that contradicted this over and over, and one of Jesus's followers that became the loudest voice against this teaching, was in fact John. And his argument existed largely with one popular teacher outside of the Christian community named Cerinthus. And the teachings that came from the other community were one of two things largely. The one was this, is that Jesus was real, and you could have touched him, you could see him, you could experience him as human, but he wasn't really actually human. That Jesus was divine, and even though he looked real, he wasn't real. He was made up of some other substance, some divine, ethereal, heavenly substance that looked human. In an interesting turn of events, I've actually experienced this because there are some places in the United States where you can go and cosmetic surgery is wildly popular, and you look at people and you're like, that's human. Not sure it's all real. Similar idea of what, you know, people 2,000 years ago were getting after. Looks human, not real. The other teaching was this, is that at Jesus's baptism, we read in the Gospels that the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus like a dove, and John gives us the detail, remained on him, or remained with him, or remained in him. And so there was a popular teaching that said, Jesus was born just like everybody else, and he was a human being just like everyone else, though an exceptional human being. And at his baptism, the divine came and indwelled this Jesus character in a unique way, in a way that no other human had been indwelled. And so what we can trust is Jesus's teaching and Jesus's life, because that life is clearly divine. However, on the cross, that divine life left, because the divine cannot die. And so we have roughly 3 years of God kind of dropping into a human body before God goes back to heaven, so God doesn't have to experience death. Both of these teachings deny this eternal dynamic union that we witness in the person of Jesus. This union that says you can't just talk about Jesus being God without saying God in human form, and you can't just talk about Jesus being human without saying he's the human incarnation of God. But both of these deny that. And what's interesting, as I said at the beginning, is that John's letter is universal, and I don't know that his letter was universal just for the churches in his time. Because one of the things I know is that this insistence that we witness from the writer of this letter with John's name on it is that Jesus was of one nature, both divine and human, over and over and over. And I think this is something that we still need to hear today. Because in the world that I have lived and moved in, and over the years that I've listened to Christians talk about Jesus, it seems pretty clear that we kind of reject or deny his humanity. And we kind of overlook it in favor of his divinity. And by the way, this shouldn't surprise any of us. I mean, just listen to the way most people talk about human beings. It's not really flattering. I mean, there are some who say you are born totally depraved, which would be like a heck of a thing to put on a like congratulations card for a newborn, right? Imagine picking up somebody's baby being like, you are totally depraved and you look like your father, right? I mean, like just this bizarre, like this is who we are. And by the way, many Christian teachings about humanity, they don't get better. I mean, they basically just say we're a bunch of train wrecks. There's nothing good about you unless God somehow comes into you, and then maybe. And if this is our view of humanity, then we're not really going to be inclined to talk about the humanity of Jesus very much, because even in an unconscious way, there's some sort of association that flesh and human and being a human is bad and God's not bad. And so we're left to insist on the divinity of Jesus. And we do this in all sorts of ways. I mean, if you listen to the way people often talk about Jesus, if you listen to the lyrics we sing in our worship music about Jesus, and if you even consider the way you think about Jesus, one of the things that we might recognize is oftentimes we think and talk and sing about Jesus in ways that really feature the divine and keep the humanity at a much lower volume. As though Jesus was like some detached sage that walked around the earth with a little bit of a pensive scowl all the time, and he could levitate like David Blaine on Street Magic. But here's the thing. Why did kids run to Jesus? Have you ever seen children who are drawn to a stern countenance on a man? I'm not drawn to a stern countenance on anybody. I have to believe that maybe that picture of Jesus, like when he talks, always talking slowly and staring off into something as he... No, Jesus was rooted in and on this earth. When I grew up, I always heard stories about Jesus being like some cosmic being out there who was actually kind of terrifying. And that was the intent, was to scare us into behaving, which, by the way, is always a bad way to get people to behave. But I would hear things when I was little where people would be like, Jesus is always watching you. What a terrifying thing to say to a seven-year-old. Some dude who lived 2,000 years ago with a beard is watching you. Like, let's not hope he's driving a white van, because that just would put us all over the edge, wouldn't it? There was always the one, what is Jesus going to find you doing when he returns? Talking about the rapture. Like, I don't know. Because he's going to come back, you know. It's going to be like a thief in the night. You won't expect it. What is he going to find you doing? You know that most people today would be like, I'll probably be on my phone. Oversharing on Instagram or posting selfie narratives on my Instagram story that no one watches, but I want to believe they do. Probably something like that. It's just this terrifying picture of this being out there that somehow is going to come and get us. Think about our worship lyrics. The worship lyrics about Jesus is always this elevated, removed, like divine being. And we somehow like refuse to acknowledge like the earthiness of Jesus and the reality of what he was like here when he kicked around on this planet. That somehow we still favor the divinity of Jesus over and above his humanity, to the extent that if you make Jesus too human, some people get a little bit uncomfortable because it can feel disrespectful. But let's not forget, Jesus was human. That if you had bumped into him in first century Israel, you would not have looked and been like, I think you're God. Which is why so many people had trouble believing it in the first place. I mean, like, Jesus probably sat around a dinner table with some people and took a bite of the food and thought, this is not very good. Hey, Bartholomew, pass the salt. This needs a little something, right? I mean, did Jesus ever get a bad haircut? And everyone's like, man, that does not look good. Don't worry. Difference between a good haircut and a bad haircut's a week, right? Did Jesus ever like stay up too late a few nights in a row and one night hanging out with like his brothers and sisters and friends, like stand up and be like, guys, I gotta hit it. I have stayed up way too late and I'm exhausted and I have to get up early in the morning. Like Jesus was human. Jesus was of this earth. Jesus lived in a particular time, in a particular context, in a particular place. Jesus practiced a particular religious tradition. Jesus had parents that told him, instructed him, just like us. This is the life of Jesus, and somehow we've seemed to blow by it over and over and over. And maybe this is one of the things we need to pay attention to in this letter, is that there is an insistence on Jesus as being both human and divine, that uniquely in him what we find is a united, dynamic nature of God and humanity. And the writer insists on this over and over. And here's what the writer doesn't do. He doesn't insist only on the humanity of Jesus to the exclusion of the divine. Anytime you see him talking about Jesus' humanity, he's always holding both in tension. He's always recognizing that this union is at some level a mystery that we will never be able to, in our binary dual minds, figure out. And I point this out because we live in a culture today where if there's one kind of teaching happening over here, we tend to pendulum swing all the way to the other side, and we end up, without our knowing it, just as wrong as when we started. John is holding the tension of both sides, the two things that seem to not disagree, and he's holding them together in the person of Jesus. This is what he's getting at when he talks about water and blood. Not just water only, he says, but water and blood. Now, it's interesting, if you come to these texts and you begin reading about this text, there's a lot of people who struggle over the exact meaning of what the author is saying here. What does it mean, water and blood? Here's a hint, by the way. One of the questions I get from people the most is, how do I read the Bible? Or when I come to something I don't understand, it feels a little bit bizarre. How many of you come across details in the Bible and you're like, this makes absolutely no sense to me? Yes. If you're not raising your hand, you need to start reading the Bible. Just read like any page. You'll be like, this is bizarre, bizarre stuff. It feels primitive and archaic, but somehow way ahead of its time. One of the joys of my job is I get to come across these details and then be like, oh, I got to stand up in front of people and try to explain them. Water and blood, what is he talking about? Here's a hint. If you come across a detail or a number that seems to be a bit odd, start digging and start looking for other places, even in the text, where it may talk about these things. Let's not forget, everyone who wrote in the Bible, with the exception of one, was Jewish. Jewish people love referencing and dropping hints and details about other stories and other places and numbers all over the place. So maybe you're here and you read the text and you feel confused. Start digging into different parts of it to see where there might be some other things that are kind of pointing toward and shining light on the other. Because I do believe that's what John is doing here. Because there is only one other place where John explicitly talks about both blood and water. Not just water and not just blood, but both blood and water, and includes talk of the Spirit. So with that said, turn to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. Jesus has been arrested, he's had a trial, and he has now been nailed to the cross, and he's dying. I'll actually begin reading in verse 28. It says this in the Gospel of John 19, verse 28. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it and put the sponge on a stalk of hyssop and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. With that, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. One comment on that verse where it says his spirit. The actual Greek in all the manuscripts say the spirit, not his spirit. So this is an interpretive decision. If you want to know more about biblical interpretation, come to Question Everything tonight and ask me about it. But it says actually he gave up the spirit. So there's something here where the spirit we see is coming is with Jesus and now it's being given. Verse 31, now it was the day of preparation and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. Another quick note on verse 31. Crucifixion was death by suffocation. And the only way that you could breathe when you were hanging on a Roman execution stake was to push and pull yourself up so you could take a breath before you sagged back down. So if you broke someone's legs, they lost the ability to pull themselves up, which meant death came a lot quicker. And so that's what they're asking him to do. Kill him quickly, so that when we celebrate Passover, when we have the day of preparation, they'll be gone. So that's what they do. Verse 32. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may also believe. These things happen so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken, and as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Once again, we see John insisting, not just water, not just blood, blood and water. What a curious detail to include in the account of your friend, your rabbi, Jesus, being crucified? Why in the world is he bringing these two things together, water and blood and the Spirit? Well, one of the things we know about John is that John wrote his letters and he wrote his gospel and he wrote the book of Revelation very late, the latest of all the letters and books that we find in the Christian scriptures. And part of the reason I point that out is because it even went, some contend, into the second century when he was writing these things. Which is interesting because we also have historical record from around that time, just a little bit after, that suggests that some of those who were saying that Jesus wasn't really fully human had kind of expanded some of their thinking and some of their teaching. And one of the things that was believed is that if Jesus wasn't really human, then there's no way he had blood running through his veins. As a matter of fact, we know what runs through the veins of the gods. We know what runs through the veins of the divine. And it's not human blood. It's something called ichor. And ichor is actually something that you can read about in Homer's works, both the Iliad and the Odyssey, that was the fluid, that was this watery substance that ran through the bodies of the gods. And there's even one teacher who mocked the Christians, talking about how it was ichor that ran through the veins of Jesus. But what's interesting is John keeps the detail about water, which would, some suggest, point toward this idea of ichor, which speaks toward this divinity. But he also says, and there was blood. And then he goes on to say, I don't care what you say about ichor running through the veins. I was there. I saw it. I witnessed it. I'm telling you, it was both. And the Spirit was given. And it testifies to this whole thing. Jesus was not just divine. Jesus was not just human. What we witnessed was something profound in and through Jesus, that in a unique way, the divinity and the humanity came together in and through the person of Jesus. Not just water, not just divine, not just blood, not just human, both. This is the insistence of the writer of this book, that we would pay attention to this, that we would see this, that we would understand this, that we would recognize that Jesus, for the early Christians, was an icon, the icon, of the union between spirit and matter. That Jesus was the fullest and best revelation and representation of who God was. That Jesus wasn't something new. Jesus was the revelation of what had always been. That when you looked at him, you not only understood our universe, but you also understood ourselves. That we are ones who, in witnessing Jesus, don't just witness this union of the divine and human, but we are invited into this very kind of life. It's interesting, when I talk to people so much today, there's this sense that, like, this whole Christian thing, this whole religion thing, it doesn't connect to real life. Well, of course it doesn't. Because for so many of us, Jesus only has ichor running through his veins. So how in the world would it ever connect to here and now? Let's not forget, John in his letters is always inviting people into a real kind of living here and now on this earth. Not waiting until we die so that someday we can ascend to the nether regions and play a harp on a cloud forever, which, by the way, is like the worst form of eternity, is it not? I would be so bored so quick. Maybe that's actually a more apt picture of hell, if that's your thing, right? Like, just, well, this is what you do. You have to wear a white robe and wings and a halo. You're stuck on this cloud for eternity. Forever, playing a harp. Oh my goodness, that's just the worst picture of heaven we've ever created. But this is what so many of us believe. Like, this is how we get there. And we believe this because of how we've used the idea of the eternal life phrase. Notice what John says in verse 10 of 1 John 5. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony, meaning whoever believes in him accepts that he's both human and divine, this perfect union of both. Whoever does not believe God has made God out to be a liar, because they've not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And then he says this, and this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Eternal life in the Jewish consciousness was not and is not dying so that you can get somewhere for eternity. It was actually God's kind of life right here and right now in us and through us. John's passion, his constant repetition of Jesus being this union of the divine and human, was not just so we can mentally ascend toward the right kind of belief so that we can make the cut when we die, but so that we could understand the kind of life we're invited into right here and right now. That Jesus becomes for us an icon of a full human life, and that we can become like him. That we can be by grace what Jesus is by nature. This is the invitation to live a full life here and now, God's life in us and God's life through us. This is the invitation. That us together would exist as this flesh and bone presence of God here on this earth. This is why Jesus said, follow me, imitate me. I am showing you the pattern of what life looks like. Now go and do this. And as we've said before, Jesus never says, worship me. He says, follow me. But we're like, I think we're going to worship you. It feels a little bit easier. Jesus says, take on my life. I want you to live this kind of life right here and right now. This ought to, by the way, absolutely stun us into silence. That God looks at a group of people like us, broken and bruised and bent and failing and succeeding, who are full of glory and full of mess, and says, yes, you, all of you, I want you to be me on this earth. That is a really high view of humanity. And yet in the church today, if you speak too highly and too lofty about humanity, people are like, oh, my heresy detector's going off. Sounds new age. Maybe some of those people have just listened to Jesus more closely than we have. And I think that if we were able to like hang out with Jesus, walk around with him for a while, we would be stunned at the way he views human beings. Let's not forget, it was religion that created all the lines between good and bad and true and false and, you know, good and evil. And it was all the evil people, the bad people, the sinners. Those are the ones Jesus hung out with. Just to remind them that they had a name, that they were seen, that they were loved, that they were forgiven. To restore to them something of the dignity of being human. I think this is why we see Jesus get so angry at sin, because sin is this force that we get caught up in and we fall underneath it and it just crushes us. And it brings us lower than the level of being human. And it does something to the dignity of being human. And yet, I think this is what God is saying. I want you to be me. Years and years ago, I started a church. Some of you know the story, and long story short, I got kicked out of it. It was really hard, really hurtful. Some people started rumors to get me fired. It was miserable. I didn't want to be in the church ever again after that. And even though I didn't want to be in the church, I had a friend who kept like pestering me, pushing me. He would say loving me, but whatever, it's words. Saying, man, I think you have a gift. I think you have something to offer. I don't think your story's over yet with the church. I'd love for you to come and work with me at my church. And he was a pastor of a really large church. And I was so depleted, so insecure, so unsure of myself. I kept saying no. Eventually, like just out of exasperation, I was like, yeah, fine, okay, I'll go work at your church. And in the first 6 to 12 months while I was there, nothing in me had confidence over anything that I said or did. I thought I was worthless because I was believing a lot of the lies that were told about me. And there was one particular Sunday in this season, in this period, where it was right before our last morning gathering, and I was getting ready to preach, and I was looking for Jim, my friend who was lead pastor of this church, and someone said, oh, he left. And I was like, what do you mean he left? Like, oh, he said he was going home. I'm like, what? Like, yeah, he just took off. He went home. And I was like, why would you do, like, was my sermon that bad? Like, I'm what? Just really confused. And then I went into like, what if something happens? Who's going to make the decisions that needs to be made? And on and on and on. So Monday morning, one of the first things I did when I got to the building is I went to his office and said, hey, I heard you left yesterday. What's up with that? And he said, oh, had I not told you that when I'm gone, if you're on the platform, man, you're leading the place. And I was like, that's like the worst decision you could ever make. Because there's so many things wrong with, there's absolutely no way you should ever trust me with leading anything at this point. And he's like, no, you got it. You got what it takes. If something goes wrong, you'll know what to do. You'll be fine. And I kept pushing back on him. And I had this moment in my head that lasted for a while of like, he's an imbecile to trust me. There's absolutely no reason why you should be trusting me. On and on and on. And then eventually, that voice gave way to another voice. And it was this. What does Jim see in me that I don't see in myself? What is it that I bring to the table that I'm not even aware of that would lead Jim to say, oh, no, when I'm gone, you're fine? That there was some sort of trust Jim had in me that I didn't have in myself. There was some sort of belief that he had me that I didn't have in myself. And I think about that context, and I think about God's plan A, which is human beings being his hands and feet on this earth. By the way, this starts in Genesis chapter 2. And it causes me to wonder, what does God see in us that we don't see in ourselves? What kind of trust does God have in us that we don't have in ourselves? Everyone's always like, you better believe in God. Well, maybe we should start adding, because God believes in you, at least enough to say, be my body on the earth. At least enough to bring the water and the blood together and the spirit to testify to who Jesus is, so that we can know what the life of God looks like here and now, so that we can be his presence here on this earth. That is a tall, sobering, beautiful invitation that in some ways ought to draw us near to the heart of God with absolute wonder, and in another breath make us go, what are you thinking? But this is what we're invited into. And I wonder if we took some time to contemplate this, how might that change the way you view yourself? Like you, according to Genesis 1 and 2, you and me and everyone here in this room, we're all bearers of the divine image, that we're clumps of dirt with the breath of the divine in us, that we have, as our Celtic friends say, the spark of the divine within us. How would that change the way you view yourself? It's interesting how many people give so much time to creating another self online. The self that doesn't have any of the foibles or the faults or the cracks, because something in our real self and the real you, the real me, doesn't like what it is. So we can create something else for people to look at and gawk at. When I say, how does it change the way you view yourself? I'm not talking about the you that you've been given the power to create. I'm talking about the you that's sitting here right now this morning with your fears and your wounds and your hurts and your beauty and your joy and your successes. How might it change the way you view yourself if you begin to realize that God's invitation is for you to participate in God's life so that you can be God's presence here on this earth? How might it change the way you view others? And I'm not talking about like your friends or like people that you already like. How might it change the way you view the people that you like the least? Because all of us as human beings are given this invitation. And it's just a matter of degrees as to how much we actually trust in and believe in it and are living this life. How might it change the way you view and speak about others? I mean, my gosh, we live in a world today where our airwaves and everything is just filled with the worst kind of rhetoric talking about human beings. We're talking about image bearers. We're talking about people who've been invited to participate in the divine life so that they can be the presence of God here on this earth. How might it change the way you view others? As I've gone through this letter, it's actually been a bit annoying. I need to confess that to you, maybe. I don't know. It's been annoying. You know why? Because it's been really repetitive. If you haven't read through 1 John, let me give you a summary. God is love, and we know this because Jesus was human and divine, and Jesus loved people, which means that God is love, and we know this because Jesus was here and was human and divine, and he was love, and he's the face of God who is love, and we know this because just over and over and over and over. And as a preacher, when you come to the same content for a year, you're like, please make this stop. And I've had those moments. Like this letter has been, like I just preached the same sermon for a year. And if you don't believe me, go listen to the podcast. You'll be like, he really did like preach the same thing all year long. But one of the things I've come to learn about the Bible is this. When it repeats itself, it means listen. 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 Because the early church held on to the reality that Jesus was the icon of the eternal union of the divine in matter, and that we were invited into this. But somehow the church lost this for the first 1,300 years. And in the 13th century, it finally was rediscovered. In the 13th century, that's actually when Christmas became a high holy day, because it celebrated God becoming human, which, as St. Francis teaches, means that redemption began the moment God took on human form. Richard Rohr, in reflecting on these verses and reflecting on the union of the divine and human in Jesus, says this. He says, for God to become a human being among the poor, born in a stable among the animals, meant that it's good to be a human being, that flesh is good, and that the world is good in its most simple and humble forms. It is good to be human. It is good to be human. To say anything less, I believe, is to speak against who Jesus is and was. This is why the writer seems so insistent on it, because it's an idea that we need to be reminded of and hold on to, not just so that we can have right belief, but so that we can live rightly, that we can join the life of God in this world, because it's not just water only, but it's water and it's blood. And this mystery, this union testifies to all of us that it is good to be human. Let's pray together. God, we recognize there's so much in our universe, in our world, in you that is a mystery to us. And yet when it comes to the foundational invitation that we find in your son, Jesus, it's incredibly simple. Come and join my life. Come and live like me. I ask that you would give us moments, not just here this morning, but in the days ahead, to contemplate what it means as human beings to have the Almighty say, I want you to be my presence on this earth. May we be both overwhelmed and humbled and inspired by this invitation. We thank you for the example of Jesus. We thank you for his life. We thank you that in him is found this eternal union of your life with our lives. We ask that we would embrace this so that we might live it. And we ask that we would live it so that all would know that you love us. We pray these things together in the strong name of Jesus, and all the children of God said, thank you.